So we will be talking about a violent storm today, Acts chapter 27. And we are in the middle of the dramatic narrative of Paul's voyage to Rome. And we are going to note, of course, in this passage, there's not a lot of theology. There is... We have to look at the main theme of the passage then and use it as a point of application for our own use. But the big theme of this passage is the providence and plan of God. Despite all the perils that Paul and his companions go through, the 275 other people on the voyage, God's plan will not fail. All of the people who are involved in this will benefit from God's plan, including all the pagans who are on board the ship carrying Paul towards Rome. We have to conclude that God's plans succeed. We live in a world that is anti-God. It is seemingly increasingly violent. It is a stormy place. In recent years, it seems that the whole rational order of our world has turned upside down. Evil men call good evil and evil good. They have twisted the meaning of so many things. And it seems like the world is upside down, or is soon to go upside down. But we should not despair. I think that's one of the things we should take away from our passage today. In our passage today, Paul is going to encourage those on board the ship with a message from God. And I've taken our title from the King James Version of his speech. He says there, "Be of good cheer." So be of good cheer. It doesn't matter how bad things are. Be of good cheer. Now, I've mentioned in this, we've been in this chapter, a book that all the commentaries mention about this sea voyage. Well, I ordered that book. I clicked buy. It came damaged. I sent it back and get another one. And it came on Monday of this week, and I am halfway through after getting it. And it is really, I have to say, it's as outstanding as the commentaries say it is in describing this voyage. I think the fellow has really done an excellent job. His name is James Smith. The book is The Voyage and Shipwreck of St. Paul. Now, I read the section yesterday that has to do with our passage today, and it really is remarkable. It really brings everything to life. I can't quite do so well, but his goal was to describe the voyage. I have a lot of other things I want to talk about as well. So we're going to go ahead and read the passage. We're going to begin in Acts 27 and verse 13, and I'm going to read through to verse 26. So we have two slides of scripture here. So Acts 27:13, "When a moderate south wind came up, supposing that they had attained their purpose, they weighed anchor and began sailing along Crete, close inshore. But before very long, there rushed down from the land a violent wind called Euroquillo. And when the ship was caught in it and could not face the wind, we gave way to it and let ourselves be driven along. Running under the shelter of a small island called Clauda, we were scarcely able to get the ship's boat under control. After they had hoisted it up, they used supporting cables in undergirding the ship, and fearing that they might run aground on the shallows of Syrtis, they let down the sea anchor and in this way let themselves be driven along. The next day, as we were being violently storm-tossed, they began to jettison the cargo, and on the third day they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. Since neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small storm was assailing us, from then on all hope of our being saved," was gradually abandoned. All right. When they had gone a long time without food, then Paul stood up in their midst and said, "Men, you ought to have followed my advice and not to have set sail from Crete and incurred this damage and loss. Yet now I urge you to keep up your courage, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For this very night, an angel of God, to whom I belong, and whom I serve, stood before me, saying, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all those who are sailing with you. Therefore, keep up your courage, men, for I believe God that it will turn out exactly as I have been told. But we must run aground on a certain island.'" And so that's the passage. This is where we are in today's study of the chapter. So our proposition for the message is this: God's plan always succeeds no matter what happens to us. Be of good cheer. Greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. So God's plan always succeeds no matter what happens to us. That's the big part of the proposition. The first thing that we're going to talk about then is the threat to God's plan. And the threat is obvious. It's this violent storm. Now, God's plan is for Paul to go to Rome and to actually, in fact, preach to Caesar himself. Nero, one of the most corrupt emperors they ever had in Rome. They were all pretty bad, but he was perhaps the worst of the worst. And yet God, in his grace, took the gospel message through Paul to the ears of Nero. That's really remarkable right by itself. That's a remarkable thought and occurrence. Now, I want to give you the map of where we are so far. And we saw this last time, and we had gotten Paul from Caesarea all the way over to what is called Fair Havens on the south side of Crete. And in their efforts, they have devised a plan to provide for safety in the storm. They've gotten to this coast. They've had difficulty along the way. They weren't able to land up in Cnidus, which is that port just on the south side of Asia Minor here. You see it as I'm highlighting it with the pointer. And it, they weren't able, the winds kept them out of that harbor, and so they were forced down. They're coming down on the south side of Crete, where the winds, the mountains and the island block the winds. They get a little bit safer passage, and they are in this place called Fair Havens. Now, I'm going to give you a close-up of Crete, and I will give you the location of Fair Havens right about there. I don't know if you can see that dot that I just had highlighted. And then Phoenix is over here. I'll put a little dot on that spot, and you'll see where that is. Now, the harbor in Phoenix is safer than the harbor in Fair Havens. Now, I did get another map, and I was going to show you the lay of the land, but it's kind of hard to get it all on the screen and make much sense of it. So you're just going to have to look it up for yourself, I guess, if you go on some map on the internet. But you'll see, if you do, that the Fair Havens Harbor is more open to the sea. And when you come around to this other side by Phoenix, the harbor itself is more closed in, and you also have it's against the rest of the land. And the idea is that it would protect them on their journey. And so they decided, with their based on their reason, despite the cautious opinion that Paul expressed, they decided, no, we'll go on, and we're going to go to Phoenix. It's only 37 miles away. I looked it up this time. So if they got a good wind, they thought, we'll make it. And sure enough, we see in verse 13. It says, when a moderate south wind came up, supposing they had attained their purpose, they weighed anchor and began sailing along Crete close inshore, trying to stay close to the land. And they're relying, of course, on their experience and their judgment, and which is not necessarily a bad thing, but they are too confident in their assumptions, as we will see in verse 14. But there's their plan. They want to get across from Fair Havens to Phoenix. They think they'll do better to stay there. Now, the one thing that they don't take into consideration or they're not aware of is the sudden change in weather. And I'm going to, you see this landmass up here. Well, they round that corner, that point, after Fair Havens. As they get out get around this point of land, suddenly, from this mountain, this high mountain range, about 8,000 feet, comes rushing down a wind that drives them down south of this island called Clauda. And now, let's see, this is the year, if we're right, that this is the year A.D. 59, and I think most likely we are based on all the things I've studied, this is after October 5th in the year, so into approaching November. So they're getting into the dangerous time of the year for sailing on the Mediterranean in those days. As they round that point, then they get into this storm. The Greek uses the word typhoon. Actually, our English word typhoon comes from this Greek word. And that is, it's a whirling, almost like a tornado in a sense, not a tornado, but whirling winds. And so it really buffets the ship. They cannot control it. They can't, how did I put it in here? The ship is caught. It cannot put its eyes to the face of the wind. That's the idiom that they use. They can't turn the front of the ship into the wind and make any headway. And it's quite interesting to learn about these ancient ships. The ships of the Egyptians were made with one mast. And at a certain point, they didn't even have a keel. They were very subject to the winds. And you think about how that tall mast sticking up, if it's got any sails on it, that's going to create leverage on the boat. And so as the wind is pushing against it, it can be very dangerous if you're going against the wind. Nowadays, or later, they built three-masted schooners. You hear that term. Well, the three masts balance the leverage. It's a little easier to control. I'm just telling you what I've read. I don't even know what I'm talking about. But that's what I've read. All right? And comment from the commentator says, ancient ships were not built to head into such a violent wind, and there was no way the Alexandrian ship could hold course for Phoenix. Now, there's a couple other things I wanted to note as we look at our passage here. You see that term, let's see, what verse is it? Verse 14, in our version, it calls the wind Euroquillo. You may have, I'm not sure if the King James, does it say Euroclidon in the King James? Now what that is, and also look at the island Clauda, alright, you see island Clauda in verse 16. And some, you'll see some manuscripts or some references to this island that leaves the L off, and it's called Cauda. And it's a little confusing because in the ancient world, they were indifferent about spelling, apparently. So there's a little confusion, and there's confusion in the manuscripts as a result of that. Now, what Euroquillo means, I put it in my notes. Euros means from the southwest, a wind from the southeast, from the southeast. And then Aquila means from the north. And so a Euroquillo wind is a northeaster. Now there's a little bit of information I'm sure you were dying to have. All right, but it's a very violent, very strong wind blowing off this high peak and forcing them out towards the middle of the ocean. And they have to turn and they have to just be driven along by the wind. They probably take their mainsail off and they just have a storm sail on because they don't want to be driven too fast. But they are being driven in the face of the wind and heading out to sea. Now, they make every effort at Cauda or Clauda, and apparently the name now in modern times it's got a couple of spellings, Gaudo or Gazo even. So who knows how this all came about. But anyway, they're about 23 miles from the point they had to turn to the wind. So that long line here is about 23 miles from here to Cauda, all right, or Clauda. And there's no real safe harbor on this island. But it does give them a little bit of breathing room from the wind. And so our scriptures tell us here that they were scarcely able to get the ship's boat under control. What they mean by that is the lifeboat, the extra boat. And I should mention, I was thinking about the size of this ship. I was talking to somebody this week, and we were trying to figure out how big that would be to sort of give some perspective. So if we think they're roughly, these grain ships from Egypt, roughly 50 feet across, sometimes 180 feet long. Well, I got to thinking about that. 180 feet is 90 yards. So it's almost a football field long. Right, so that would be maybe from the fence of our parking lot all the way to the street is about the length of a football field. So that would be that long. It might be, and I haven't measured it out, but the width of our the measurement of our building from this wall over to the far wall of the fellowship room, that might be about 50 feet. So that gives you an idea. We're on this platform. It's about you know, as long as this field, about as wide as our church, and you're being driven before the wind, okay, in this boat. All right, now, I'm not sure why I was telling you that. Got to find out where I was. Okay, so they have a lifeboat, an extra boat that usually tails along behind them. It's towed behind the ship, but in this storm, they don't want to lose it, so it says they have difficulty bringing it up onto the ship. In verse 17 it says, and they hoisted it up, because they were scarcely able to get the ship's boat under control. After they had hoisted it up, they used supporting cables in undergirding the ship. So the commentaries say the reason it was hard to handle the boat, it was probably full of water at this point, as they were being driven by the waves and the wind. And one of the commentaries says, with difficulty, says Luke, probably remembering his blisters. Because notice it says, we were scarcely able to get control of the ship's boat. And so all hands, including the prisoners and the passengers, everybody's involved in trying to deal with the problem of this storm. They put cables around the boat or the ship to tighten the joints and to resist the winds and the waves, because they don't want water getting in. And so this was apparently a common occurrence that they would do. They had these huge cables. They'd strap it around from one side of the boat to the other, and they would put it probably over the front of the boat, work it back, tie it down somehow, and that would help to strengthen the joints in the ship so that they wouldn't come apart in the driving wind and rain. Now, it mentions here that they were fearful, fearing that they might run aground of the shadows of Syrtis. Now, what are the shadows of Syrtis? Well, way off to the south, 400 miles to the south, is the north coast of Africa. At that point of the Mediterranean Ocean, it's fairly shallow, and there are sandbars there, and many a shipwreck has occurred in the Syrtis, as they call it. And so they were very afraid of this. Even though they're 400 miles away, they put out a sea anchor to put some drag on the ship, and they're pointing the ship into the north wind in the direction they want to go, towards Rome, so that if possible they can turn it and avoid being driven as far south as the African coast and run aground in the shallows there. And so then it says there in verse 17, I can't see you that far away from me. They let themselves be driven along. So they're before the wind, they're pointing, they're trying to point the boat as far, close as they can into the wind, to the starboard side, and they're trying to keep it going in the direction they want it to go, and they're trying to avoid being driven into the north part of Africa. So that's the picture we have so far. I have a quote from one of the commentaries. He says, even in good weather, Alexandrian grain ships sailed northward to Asia and then westward to Italy rather than directly northwest, because a sudden change in winds could wreck them on the shoals of the Syrtis. And so they would they would avoid that at all, if at all possible. So now they're at the mercy of the wind, and they are thus being borne along, the Greek says. And they will travel. They're going to drift before the wind for 13 days, it's 475 miles to Malta, right? 475 miles. So that's the course that they have as they go. I have a little bit better map that I'm going to show you, and that gives you the whole picture, but I wanted to give you the stages as we look at what they were dealing with as they're facing this wind. In verses 18 and 19, they start talking about lightening the ship. So the second day after the strong Euroquillo wind takes them and starts driving them, they've got to Clauda, they've done what they could to secure the ship, and now the next day, they're driving before the wind, the next day as they get up, they're still in this storm, and so they start lightening the load. And we are in, verse 18 and 19. The next day we were being violently storm-tossed. It began to jettison the cargo. Not all of it, because they're going to dump more of it later on in the chapter. And then on the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. This one is a little bit, we're not quite sure what the word tackle means. It's just the word means the ship's gear. There's something. But they suspect, or one Smith suggested, this book on the voyage of Paul, suggested that it was the ship's mainyard, the long spar used to support the mainsail. This would explain his reference to the sailors doing this with their own hands. There would be no equipment sufficient for jettisoning such a huge beam. It would have taken the combined manual effort of the crew. So again, they're involved in heavy physical labor to clear the ship of everything they could that might possibly hinder them from staying afloat. The course of their journey, verse 20 says, since neither sun nor stars appeared for many days and no small storm was assailing us, from then on all hope of our being saved was gradually abandoned. So there's a couple of things to note here in this verse. One is that they were not able to see the sky. Even though they didn't have compasses, they were able to navigate to some extent, of course, by the sun and the stars, the position they were in. They know which direction is north. They know how to figure out certain things from the heavenly bodies. But with the cloud cover, with the wind and with the rain and with the violence of the storm, they are unable to tell. They have no idea where they are. They're in the middle of the ocean. There are no landmarks. It's just waves after waves after waves, and this ship is going up and down and up and down on those waves, being tossed about and being driven before the wind. That's the picture that we have. It's not a, like I said, the ferries are too small. This ship would have been too small for me, and no doubt about it. All right. So now I have a quote, interesting quote from Craig Keener. He says, pagans felt that those who died at sea never entered the realm of the dead. Instead, their souls wandered aimlessly forever above the waters in which they perish. And he makes that comment on a particular word that we have in verse 20. Since neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small storm was assailing us, from then on all hope of our being saved was gradually abandoned. Now, one writer suggests that Luke uses this word saved in a double sense. He uses it in the sense of being rescued from the storm, but he also speaks about their spiritual condition. And I think that might well be correct. These men have no hope in this life or in the next. And they think it's all over. It's all over for them. And certainly for somebody who doesn't know the Lord, ultimately they have nothing to handle the storms of life. And so they have no salvation, and they have no hope. And this is the state in which these people find themselves, being driven along by the storm. All right, well, we're going to leave our map now, and I'm going to go on to the next point in our message, which is this: the divine assurance of God's plan. So here we have Paul speaking to them. And he talks to them about this vision he's had. And I'm just going to put the quote of the scriptures on the side of the screen so that you can see that as we talk about it. And you have to remember that these men have not eaten for a lengthy period of time. They're hungry. It says, verse 21, when they had gone a long time without food. And so they were too sick, you know, from the sea, or too tired, or too busy to eat. And it's also possible that their food or their galley, their sea galley, might have suffered damage. Smith, in his book, quotes John Newton, who wrote Amazing Grace. And you recall that he was once a sea captain. In his former life, he knew all about storms at sea, and he describes this particular situation when he was sailing. John Newton does. He says, "We found that the water, having floated all our movables in the hold, all the casks of provisions had been beaten in pieces by the violent motion of the ship. On the other hand, our livestock, such as pigs, sheep, and poultry, had been washed overboard in the storm. In effect, all the provisions we saved would have subsisted us but a week at a scanty allowance." So that's a description of John Newton's experience in a storm. So it might have been very well something like this. They have lost everything. They don't, other than the cargo that they have in the hold, they have nothing to eat. All right? And so then Paul speaks to them. He speaks, first of all, ironically, "Men, you ought to have followed my advice and not to have set sail from Crete and incurred this damage and loss." And he's not speaking sarcastically. And it's kind of interesting, the word that is used here. It's translated incurred, but you could translate it gained. You would not have gained this loss, is what the word is. So he's speaking somewhat ironically, I think. One commentator says, "Paul is not trying to make them feel worse here, but he is making an appeal to be heard as a credible speaker." And so he goes on. He says, "I want to urge you to keep up your courage. You will live, but you will lose the ship." So that's the first part of the message. Well, how does he know that that is so? So he gets a word from an angel. The Lord says, he says, "For this very night an angel of God, to whom I belong, and whom I serve, stood before me and saying, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. You must stand before Caesar.'" And so the angel spoke to him. He gave him this message that God is going to ensure that you stand before Caesar. You will not perish. But not only that, notice this. "And behold," the angel says, "God has granted you all those who are sailing with you." All right, the word here is a word of grace. God has graced you, all those who are sailing with you. And you think about, in this very same ocean, we have another story in the Bible of a man who was sailing, and it was quite a different story. His name is Jonah. One of the commentators said it was Jonah's presence on the ship that gave rise to the storm, and only in his absence were the others saved. Here, it was altogether different for Paul. The apostle's presence on the ship led to the deliverance of all aboard. So it's kind of ironic and interesting situation. And as I mentioned, God has graced these men to Paul. Now, we're not given a record, by the way. We're not given a record of what happened with these sailors. When you think about it, they are all on board. There's 276 people on this ship, including Paul. They are driven all the way to Malta. Paul doesn't work any miracles. He doesn't save the ship. He doesn't do anything during this whole period of time. He just gives them this message. He says, "The ship will be broken up. The ship will be lost, but you will be saved. God has granted that this will happen." And he makes this claim. Now you wonder what they were thinking as he tells this story to them. What are they thinking about the message? You know, here this guy is. I mean, who is he? He's telling us the ship will be lost and we'll all be saved. What does he know? Does he really have any authority? But then as they come to the land, they see the experiences where Paul shakes off the snake into the fire. They see the experiences as he heals the sick on the land of Crete, of Malta. And he's there for 3 months while they're waiting out the winter. I don't think Paul sat idly. I think he continued to preach. I wonder how many of these sailors, having seen what they saw, having heard what they heard, listened to the message of the apostle. Well, maybe we'll find out someday in heaven. We'll meet one of those sailors and he'll tell us all about this voyage. That'll be quite hair-raising, I'm sure. Anyway, it certainly will be for me if I ever meet them, because like I said, these boats are too small. They're just too small. All right. But he exhorts them, keep up your spirits, keep up your courage. I believe God that it will turn out exactly as I've been told. And so the divine assurance of God's plan, this is the message. The message is that God's plan always succeeds no matter what happens to us. And so I want to look at the very last verse of the passage for the outcome of God's plan. Verse 26 says, but we must run aground on a certain island. The word must here is exactly the same as the word when he says earlier, you must appear before Caesar. This is God's plan. It's a very simple plan. We will live, the ship will be lost. It is necessary in this plan that we run aground on an island. Now, they don't know it yet, which island it is. They might have an idea of where they're headed, although they are totally disoriented. They don't know where they are in the sea, but they might have some idea of where they're headed. They are headed for Malta, 475 miles away, as I mentioned. If they miss Malta, they must be driven on into Africa to the coast of Tunisia, 200 more miles on. Very unlikely the ship would survive that long. And it's quite interesting, this Smith in his book, I think I'll quote it next time perhaps, but he talks about the reckoning. He's figured out the angle of the wind coming off of that mountain. He figures the angle of their drift, and he figured out the various factors and how precise, he says, he takes the time markers in the book of Acts, and he shows how they threaded the needle right towards Malta. Very small dot in the middle of the Mediterranean Ocean, and there they survived. Why did that happen? God's plans succeed. God's plans succeed. No matter what happens to us. Now, it might be that you go through a storm. It was God's will for Paul to go through this storm. It was God's will for Paul to survive the storm. How do we know that? God said so. Now, we will go through storms in our life. We're going to go through a lot of difficulty in our life. Now, the storms will be God's will. Okay, they will be God's will. Now, how does God want us to glorify Him in those experiences? Well, He might want us to glorify Him by dying. He has done that in the past. Christians have gone through storms and they haven't come out the other side. That was God's plan for how they would end. Well, praise the Lord, God's plan always succeeds. You know, if I am going through a storm and I don't make it out the other side, guess where I'll be? I'll be in heaven talking to these sailors and finding out about their storm. You know, well, that was quite a story. Did James Smith get it right? All right. So, you see, God's plan succeeds. That's the thing we cling to. It ought to encourage the faith of Christians. Now, it also calls for faith in those who aren't Christians. The ship you are sailing in will not survive the storms for unbelievers as they are coming your way. You need the Lord Jesus Christ in order to overcome the storm. So I'd appeal to you to get on the side of God, to get in His plan, so that you will have the best outcome possible. Greater is He who is in you than he who is in the world. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank You for our time today. We thank You for this word from God's word. I pray that as it speaks to our hearts, it might stir us up to faithful service following You. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.